mentions the credits. And then you get to the end of the verse, and that's the basis of this story. And I know for time reasons, Christopher didn't read all that. I asked him to read what he did. The section where we see the interaction with Elisha the prophet. But we do need to talk a little bit about some of these earlier verses here. Notice that you read about a man here who was in a great position. He was a notable man. He was an accomplished man. But then when it says he was honorable, that says even more about him. It speaks to his character. And even though we're going to see, as Christopher read not long ago, we're going to see that initially he had some attitude issue regarding the instructions that were given him about how to be cleansed from his leprosy. He did change his mind, and that's what counts. That's what matters. When he realized, when he thought it through, when he realized what he should have done, then he did it. He at least has that to his credit. We might reject a number of things for some period of time, but then acknowledge the truth. You know, Simon the sorcerer did that in Acts chapter 8. And he was converted. When he sinned, after he was converted, he repented. When his sin was pointed out to him, he repented very quickly. He asked Peter to pray for him. So this is that type of attitude that we're seeing here with this man named Naaman. Why does it say at the end of verse 1, but he was a leper? Well, leprosy was an awful thing, is an awful thing, sometimes called Hansen's disease today, because of what it does to skin tissue, what it does to muscles. Muscles degenerate, deteriorate, lose sensitivity, nerve sensitivity in the areas that are affected by it. It's very visible. Shows up, you think of Miriam back in Numbers chapter 12, white with leprosy. So eventually it will lead to paralysis. And even deformities, so tissue deformities. So this is something that you would not want to have. That's why a lot of people, doing a lesson like I'm doing today, have compared this to sin itself. There was no cure for it. He's going to have to rely upon something else or someone else. And that's what this story is really about. You remember that in earlier verses here, you read about Naaman. His wife had an aide, a servant, who was an Israeli girl that had been captured on one of their raids in Israel. And she said that if only he could see the prophet, verse 3, if only he could see the prophet in Samaria, he would recover him of his leprosy. I always thought that was kind of interesting that she was so definite about, so sure about that. She had some faith. She had faith in the prophet in Samaria. You know, word by now had gone out about the exploits of Elisha, who took the place of Elijah as God's primary spokesman, the prophet. And so Elisha is known by this time. And so the word eventually trickled back to Naaman, and then Naaman, the king, learns of it, and the king says, well, then that's what we're going to do. King of Syria says, we're going to take care of you. We're going to send you to Israel, to Samaria, capital of Israel at that time, and we're going to get you fixed. We're going to get you healed. Of course, initially, there's a little sad story here where Naaman and the servants approached not Elisha directly, but the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said, I know what you're up to. You're trying to start a fight with me. I can't do that. I'm not God to give life or to take it. I can't do that. Verse 7. Why did you send him here to me? And he tore his clothes, which was a sign of sometimes humility and mourning, but sometimes a sign of frustration. And this got back to Elisha, verse 8, and that's where Christopher began reading. He hears about the king tearing his clothes, and he says, why did you do that? He said, send him to me. Send him to me. Send Naaman to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, that's interesting, because in verse 15, You remember how this thing ended? I don't think CRISPR read that far. The story goes on a little further because of Gehazi and his greed and all of that, and another little sideline story. But in verse 15 of 2 Kings 5, it contains the words of Naaman, who said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Man was basically converted. He is now a monotheist. He believes in one God. He believes in the God of Israel, that is Jehovah God. He is Elisha's God. He is convinced, I say that, but we qualify that because there was still unfaithfulness in Israel. But Elisha was not unfaithful, and Elisha's actions are what led him to this conclusion, which reminds us then of something we ought to consider just for a minute. The power of the miracle in either the Old Testament or New Testament during miracle age times to confirm words. We've already seen this with Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 17 in verse 24 with the widow's son who died. And you remember that Elijah at this time was the prophet, and he healed him. And the last verse of 1 Kings 17 says, "And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Notice what she was able to know. You are a true prophet, and the word in your mouth is truth. Why? Because of the miracle that had been performed in saving and in raising her son from the dead. Now that's a verse that shows the purpose of miracles. Like in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, where it says, "The Lord went with them, working with the apostles." It says, "confirming the word with signs following." Miracles were not just arbitrary. They weren't just for personal pleasure use. They weren't for entertainment. You know, a lot of people seem to think that. Herod wanted a miracle. He hoped to see Jesus perform a miracle. It was one of the main reasons he interviewed him in Luke chapter 23. Jesus had been in trial before Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, but all of a sudden Herod, you know, Pilate hears that Herod's in town. This was his jurisdiction. We'll send him to him. And he wanted to see a miracle done by Jesus. Matthew 16, they desired a sign. They wanted to be entertained. Miracles were not for that purpose. They weren't for self-aggrandizement. They served a purpose to confirm the word. If you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 is a great verse on that. That's the verse that talks about miracles and talks about their role in confirming truth. So it's really parallel to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, just worded a little bit differently. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "God also bearing them witness." Notice it emphasizes God's role in confirmation. God bearing them witness. How? "Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will." So this was not up to the will of the performer of the miracle. This was God doing this. The apostles and prophets and others who performed miracles weren't just arbitrarily zapping things and, you know, having fun with their power. Now this was for the purpose of confirming the message. And that's what we see right here in 2 Kings 5, verses 8 and 15. This man concluded that this prophet was truly a prophet, that the God of Elisha is the only God. This worked. This worked the way it was supposed to. But you remember Elisha being his typical self here, having no admiration of humans at all, no sense of that whatsoever, no sense of wanting to impress anyone. He's at the house. Naaman and his servants roll up in their chariots to the house. Elisha doesn't come out. Elisha doesn't need to come out. If this is going to be something done by the power of God, why would Elisha need to get up off the couch and go outside? He doesn't. This would be a matter of whether or not someone did what God told him to do. If he wants to have this ugly disease taken from him, just do what God says do. The message could be given by anyone. It wouldn't matter who the person was. Elisha just sends a servant out and says, here's what you should tell him. Go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be clean. That's what he says in verse 10. Elisha didn't say it to him. He just sends a servant out and says, do that. And that's all that needed to be done. The power wasn't in Elisha. Elisha was a messenger. He spoke what God told him to speak. But do you remember what we read in verse 11? And this is the verse most people are, I think, familiar with in this story. It's a keynote verse in the story. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And he went away and said, behold, I thought. Behold, I thought. He had his own expectations about what should be or would be done. Sadly, this is how people approach religion. They have this image created in their minds of what they see in society, things that are practiced by churches, and they show up at church and they expect, this is what I expect to see here. Behold, I thought. You know, I've wondered before, people come visit here at Parkway, this is pretty simple what we do. I'll remind you of a radio program I did 2 weeks ago. Very simple. Salvation is very simple. I'm going to expand that. I'm going to go beyond just conversion and talk about some other things that are simple. Worship. New Testament worship, by design, is simple. We can just come here ourselves. We can just come here and worship God in spirit and in truth. That is, we can go to a faithful church assembly. Maybe here, maybe somewhere else. Now, it needs to be people who are practicing what the New Testament teaches regarding worship. We can't go worship with an assembly who's just making things up because they said, well, we just thought that this, that, or the other would be okay. That we could just worship God however we wanted to. Behold, I thought. You know, that behold, I thought stuff will get you in trouble. Abimelech, in Genesis chapter 20, in verse 11, he could have been dead for what happened because Abraham said, I thought. Remember when he called Sarah his sister? He called Sarah his sister, and this happened in Egypt too. And so Abimelech thinks that Sarah is his sister. Now God, of course, intervened and kept there from being anything happened between Sarah and Abimelech. But how did this start? Because of an assumption on the part of Abraham. I thought there was no fear of God in this city. Well, Abimelech knew enough to know that you're not supposed to commit adultery. Knowledge of God had been spread around. Patriarchal system was working. But Abraham assumed too much there, and it about got everybody in trouble. Had God not intervened there? Behold, I thought. You ever think about 2 Kings 5:11 in connection with what Paul himself did in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 26 in verses 9 through 11. Look at this. This is an exact parallel. Naaman says, behold, I thought. The man would come out, strike his hand over the place, you know, and be some spectacular thing. That it would be something that the man himself, through some power that he inherently possessed, you know. That's what he's thinking. Elisha didn't even leave his house. He didn't even go out of the house. He didn't need to. All that needed to happen, he didn't need to walk out and hold his hand over the infected area. He just needed to give, by some means, some medium, like through his servant, the instructions to Naaman. That's how simple this is. Well, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul, when he was recounting his history as a persecutor of the church, he said, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did. This also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Compelled them to. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was zealous. He was devoted to this cause. What was the basis of his thinking that this was a good idea? To go after the Christians, persecute them, kill them, put them in positions where they would be killed, compel them, that is, force them to engage in blasphemy. That is, blasphemy as defined by the government at that time, by the Sanhedrin. Why did he do that? Because he thought that's what he ought to do. He said that. Paul's confession, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 makes it. He said, had it not been for the mercy of God, I would not be saved. He said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He said, I was the chief of sinners. That's how he describes himself. And here he's admitting what his primary problem was. He did his own thinking and religion. You can't do that. We don't get to do that. We need to reflect upon what God has spoken. So Naaman is going to be in trouble real quick when he proceeds along the lines or upon the basis of something that he thought would fix him. Don't people do that with sin? I thought this would be one lesson. I don't think it's going to make it. Don't people do this with their definitions of the love of God? They do. Well, God loves me. I know God. I'm hearing this more and more where people will either not accept the truth in the first place, or they will accept the truth, obey the truth, and fall away from the truth. And then their argument is, God loves me. Well, yes, God loves us. God loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross. There's no question about that. We all thoroughly believe John 3:16. We all believe 1 John chapter 4 in verse 8 and 1 John chapter 4 in verse 16. Twice in one chapter in 1 John 4, John says, God is love. God is the picture, the essence of love. That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, does God's love for me negate His sense of justice? Does God's love for people keep Him from punishing them when they reject Him? That's the question. The question is not whether or not God loves us. But there are so many things we'll need to look at. Behold, I thought, He will surely come out to me. Surely come out to me. Ah, I see what's going on here. He wanted Elisha, this chariots of fire man here, you know. We're talking about Elisha here. Some of the most, you know, spectacular miracles recorded in the Bible are connected with Elisha. Amazing things. You know, he was such a man of faith. When the Syrian king, you know, they said, we're going to kill this guy. He's causing too much trouble. He knows what we're doing before we do it. We've got to get rid of him. He's like, you're not going to get rid of Elisha. And when Elisha's servant there, he was a little concerned, you know, at one point about Elisha and the king sending all these soldiers against him to capture him and kill him. And he said, there are more of those with us than with them. What in the world are you talking about? And he opened his eyes, and what did he see? The chariots of fire. Now, Elisha's just walking around seeing that. He sees those realities. He's thinking spiritually. It's a moving passage. And then when the servant saw that, it affected him too. Oh, I see what you're saying. Nothing is going to happen to us. God is with us. Well, Elisha was that guy, but he didn't need to come out and do what Naaman expected. Then notice what he also said. He will call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. Every time I read that, I think about these fake healings. They're not faith healings. These are people with some back trouble that's intermittent, or headaches that are intermittent. These are not people with no legs in tent meetings of Pentecostal churches, and all of a sudden their legs reappear. These are not dead people. Clinically dead people, their heart's not beating, it hasn't been beating for minutes or more, hours or days, brought to these so-called faith healings and them raised from the dead. That never happens for a reason. There's a lot of deception going on, but I'll tell you what you'll see. Some preacher who thinks God has put some power in his body to do this, hold his hand over the person. I've seen that over and over. I've been to these meetings and seen it. And they think they're actually doing something. People get so emotionally worked up, they're willing to believe anything. And there's no actual miracle happen because we just don't live in the miracle age. I wish we did. There are reasons, sometimes reasons personally or from a human perspective that we might wish we did. I would go to the hospital today, this afternoon, when we're finished here. I wouldn't even stop to eat lunch. I would go down there and empty that hospital. Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you go empty? And then I would go to the hospitals. I would go to the hospitals, and I would go after I go to Greenview and Medical Center, I'd go to the hospices. And your relatives and the list that we have that we're praying for. We wouldn't have to go there, would we? Wasn't Paul able to send aprons or handkerchiefs in the book of Acts just to represent the presence of God? Yeah, we could just do that. We could do that. Why can't we just do it because we say that we can do it? We're not living in the miracle age, and obviously these types of miracles are not happening. But every time I read this, I think of that because that's what he expected. And what is the connection between the two? The idea that the power is in a man, this great, powerful man. Well, but Elisha was only a spokesman for God, a tool for God. God still worked the miracles. Elisha didn't fabricate the chariots of fire in the sky. He didn't do that. God did that. He was just able to see them and enable someone else to see them. So, no, that won't happen. So how did Naaman react? He said, "Why can't I go to the waters of Damascus? I'm a Syrian. We have some good rivers, Abana and Pharpar. Can I just go there? They're better than the waters of Israel. Why can't I just wash in them and be clean?" How did he react? Turned away in a rage. You know, here's an example of sometimes people will get angry when truth is pointed out to them. I've had people get very angry at me, wanting to kill me. Some of you may have experienced that before. Sometimes people will just become outraged. They're hearing something they do not want to hear, they do not want you to tell them. And that's the way Naaman was here. And that's what Paul said he was in Acts chapter 26. He said he was enraged again. This is a strong emotional feeling of anger, resentment against people. So much so that you want them dead. It's intent to kill. You want them dead. And Naaman, he was just mad about this. So he just left. Now, notice how things work when something is true. When there's information that is truth, it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter who repeats it. It just matters if we believe it, if it contains instructions, if we do it. If we do it. Here is another example of it that makes two in this short reading here in 2 Kings 5. The servants came near in verse 13 and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it?" How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? In other words, what are they saying? They're saying, if he had told you to do something that seemed incredible, or that seemed kind of extreme or fantastical, you know, then you would do that. Amazing, some amazing thing. You would do that. He's just said to, for you to do something simple here. Now I want you to notice that they said, my father, if the prophet bid thee. Wait a minute. Elisha didn't say that to him. Elisha was at the house. Elisha sent his messenger, sent his servant out to say it. But it was still the words of God. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God. I wonder if it's still the word of God when some Syrian servants, who are not even Jews, repeat the message to him, urge him to follow, accept the word. Yeah, it is, because what's the next thing you read in verse 14? Then he went down and dipped himself seven times. Notice that it did not say that he went and dipped one time or six times or eight times. It said he went and dipped seven times. Couldn't he have also argued about the number of times? Could have, if he's going to argue about whether or not to do it at all. But no, he went this time. He decides to do what he's told to do. He went, and what happened? Verse 14. It says, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In other words, his skin went from being rough, damaged, maybe paralyzed. Maybe he had some of these deformities already developing on his skin. He just looked terrible. We don't know about that, but we do know that now it looks like a little child. In other words, he is completely cleansed of his leprosy. And it will be obvious to everyone. And he's convinced by this. Naaman is convinced. He said, now I know, verse 15, that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now I know that. So the miracle served its purpose. He now is a believer. He now is cleansed of his leprosy. I want us to think a little bit, and this may be another sermon on this one. I want us to think about how people replicate what Naaman did in verse 11, sadly, all of the time. Sadly, all of the time. Behold, I thought. The Bible, we talked about Bible authority in a couple of lessons recently, and that is kind of in this vein here, but I want to look at some areas where people often make terrible mistakes. Behold, I thought. One of them I started to talk about a minute ago. The whole concept of love and of the love of God. This is something that people don't understand. We believe, the Bible teaches, that God is a God of love and that God is a God of mercy. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. We know that in the Bible, saving faith is not inactive. We know that from this very passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Nobody ever goes on to quote that. Why not? Now, when people don't do that, it says something. If I'm willing to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and unwilling to ever acknowledge verse 10, that's kind of revealing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, or for the purpose of good works. Now, what good works? We just decide that something is a good work? That's what people do. Behold, I thought this would be a good work. Behold, I thought that, you know, if the church provided entertainment, recreation for people, for the community, or just fed them. You know, people that don't want to work. What if it's good for churches to be directly violating 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10? If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. If a man, didn't say if a man can't work. It said, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Churches feed those people all the time. What are we doing if we were to do that? people who won't work. They're just lazy. They don't want to work. It's just easier to collect money from other people, churches and individuals. We are directly violating the instructions. Paul said were the instructions of the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful about that. We ought to think about that a little bit. Now, these are the works of God, it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, you have a passage like that, but what would you have just read before that? Well, let's see. In Ephesians 2, in verse 4, Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." This is important. Pay attention carefully here. What was our condition when God loved us with his great love? This is the noun and verb of agape in verse 4, both, to emphasize it. Great love wherewith he loved us. He said we were dead in sins. Dead in sins. But God loved us. So is it true that God loves us, regardless of what we are doing? Yes. The Bible repeatedly teaches that God continues to love us, even if we're blaspheming Him. Now, what are people missing in this equation? They're missing all the other verses, and there are a great many of them. I've got time here to talk about a couple of passages on this point. Look at Romans chapter 2. These are the types of things that people are overlooked. Do we know that God is love? Yes, 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Do we know that God's love for the world is immense? That God loves even sinners? We know those things. That's pretty obvious. You can't read the Bible without learning that. But here's something else that the Bible also says. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" Now, what all is God according to Romans 2:4? Well, he's good and forbearing and longsuffering. So he's a God of love and he's a patient God. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. God is not willing, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God. We know that. But let's read on. Let's see the other side. "But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up to yourself up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Okay, now what is storing up? Something is building here. It's God's love. God's love doesn't need to build anymore. It's already rich in its depth. Oh, the riches and depth of the love of God. Paul will go on and talk about the book of Romans. That's not the question. We know that. But now something else is happening. Even while God loves sinners, while they continue to sin against him, his wrath is building against them. That's because of the perfect balance between God's love and his justice. But nobody wants to talk about God's justice or his wrath. Verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." So this is not just willy-nilly, as they say, arbitrary, where God does one thing with one person, something different with another person, just because he wants to. No, he's going to deal with people based upon what they have decided, what they have done. He'll render to them according to their deeds. "To those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give them eternal life." That's the just thing with God. It's what he's going to give them. No question about that. "But unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth." Why do we talk about obeying the truth? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Obey the truth. We talk about that because the Bible does. "Unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will he give them? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. I can't read this verse or these verses without thinking about the book of Revelation. The one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God. That's also God. By the way, that's also Jesus. That's not just the Father. That's Jesus in Revelation 19 and elsewhere that uses that type of language. So he said, what's going to happen to them? Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that does evil to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In other words, it's not going to matter about your ethnicity, background. It's going to matter about whether or not we have accepted God. He said, God, but God loves me. Yes. That's the whole point of this. What does 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 say? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Keeping God's commandments, remember we studied Ecclesiastes 12 not that long ago, verse 13, is the whole duty of man. There's nothing else on this earth in this life more important to do than that. Do people say, but I thought, yes, they do it, and I hear it all the time. I thought God loved me and, you know, I should be okay. God does love you. And that's why He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And when the Savior of the world came and sacrificed Himself, He also gave instructions. Instructions that we must keep. Commandments that we must obey. Patterns that we must follow when it comes to the work, worship, organization of the local church. All of these areas are impacted by this. But this is all God's love working. The instructions are for our good. The instructions are for our good. To keep us doing what is right and keep us from doing what is wrong. That's because God loves us. As many as I love, I wonder how many people know this one. They know about God. They know about John 3:16. What about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19? Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Well, I don't have to repent, Jesus. You said you love me. And Jesus would say, I love you and that's why you need to repent. I love you and that's why you need to repent. Could be someone here this morning who needs to do the simple thing. Elisha's instructions, whether they came out of his mouth directly into the ear of Naaman and his cadre of helpers, or if they came through the mouth of his servant, or they came through the mouths of Naaman's servants, are still the words of God. As long as they're still the words of God, it doesn't matter where they came from. We just need to respect the message. Don't become enamored with the messenger. Too many people make that mistake and it leads to doom and damnation in too many cases. No, we need to be concerned about God's word. Is that what the Bible tells me to do? The song title says, trust and obey. You know, that's what Naaman ended up doing. Exactly what he did. Now, he argued about it a little bit. But he convinced himself. He became convinced in his own mind after a consideration, an examination of what was said to him. He thought, yeah, you're right. You people are right. That's what I need to do. And when he did it, he received the benefit, the blessing from God that he wanted. I wonder what his life went on to be after that. People might be willing to look at him now. He might even be more powerful. But anyway, we don't have that story. We don't have much of it. We have a little more there in the end of that book. He was a giving man, a gracious man you go on to read about. Today, we want you to think about this. The simplicity of becoming a Christian. Don't get into that thing, well, I just thought that I could just be this. I could just be a good moral person. That won't work. The old be a good moral person, that won't work because we'll talk more about that in the second lesson on this. That won't work because it doesn't undo what's been done. We need to undo the sin that has been committed. And there's nothing I can do by myself on my own to do that. I have to rely upon God and meet His saving conditions. Hope you'll think about that today. If you need to obey the Lord, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.